Here's another message from Pastor Peter Shirley from Life Christian Church.
So we're going to jump straight into part four of our series. Thank you for the great feedback on this series. We need to box this up so you can keep it on your shelf and one day get back to it. But been greatly encouraged by your feedback. Thank you. Through this series, we're looking at the heart of David. What was it within the heart of David that positioned him to be used so significantly of God? In fact, God himself described David as a man after his own heart. I would love to be described as a man after God's own heart. He was also described as a man who served the purposes of God in his generation. But here's the really encouraging thing. The Bible tells the truth about its heroes. And David, even though he was a man after God's own heart, had failings. Even though he was a man who served the purposes of God in his generation, still had flaws. And that should be a great encouragement to us. Friends, there is hope for us all. Amen. So last time we were looking at the heart of David after his great victory against the Philistines by defeating Goliath. King Saul became incredibly jealous of David. In fact, he became totally obsessed by David and wanted to kill him. So he bands together an army of 3,000 men in pursuit of David. And here's the interesting thing. Saul wanted to kill David, but he could not. David, on the other hand, had plenty of opportunities to kill Saul, but he didn't. And that shows something about the contrast between these two men. We learned last time that David had this wonderful, soft, clean conscience before God. We talked about what it is to have a good conscience. One of the things that characterized David, in fact, was his good conscience. And so we learn more and more about the heart of David. Today we're fast forwarding to a time where David is crowned king. So let's pick this up from 2 Samuel 5 and 1. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel and you will become their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed King David over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. The next few verses goes on to explain how David captured and conquered the city of Jerusalem. We pick it up in verse 17 then. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the strongholds. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. And he said, "As water breaks out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more, the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and tack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean that the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Geza. Now, there's a really important point that I want us to draw out of this morning. That's why I read these particular verses. You've got to understand that as we look at the life of David, we're not digging into this just because it's a good story. We're not digging into this for the sake of gathering some historical information. We're not just kind of vaguely interested in how David's life played out. There's an important reason. In 2 Timothy 3 and 16, it says this, All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So friends, that means the story of David is not just a biography. This is designed, it is there very deliberately by the intent of God to teach us, to train us, to even rebuke us and correct us, that we might be trained and equipped for every good work. Which means when we unpack some of these principles that we learn about the heart of David, it should be to us like looking in a mirror and going, you know what, God's talking to me right now. And I pray that's your heart and that's your intent and that's your expectation every time you open up the Word of God, not just to glean and to gather information, but to say, God, this is a mirror. I'm looking in a mirror right now. What by your Holy Spirit are you saying to me? So here we are, fast forwarding in our story to where David has been anointed king. He is sitting on the throne, and I really encourage you to take the time to fill in the gaps, because it wasn't smooth sailing, David's ascension to the throne. There's a lot of opposition that he had, not just from Saul, but subsequently from Saul's sons. And it's an interesting story. We haven't got the time to dig in it today. It was 15 years from the time where God had identified to Samuel that David would be the future king, to the time then when he would eventually become king at the age of 30. Wasn't a smooth ride. 2 Samuel 3:1, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Down to 2 Samuel 5:4, David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Hebron. He reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So there's a few things that I want us to grab a hold of here this morning. And friends, the first one is this. We've got to understand the importance of waiting upon God's timing. God identified David as the future king when he revealed it to Samuel. Here's David, still a shepherd boy. And from there, even though it was God's promise, God positioned David. God shaped David. He had to go through some pretty ugly stuff. But it took 15 years for that promise to come to pass. David had to wait in the wings with his life being threatened the whole time for 15 years. And as we looked at last time, which gave us a wonderful insight into the heart of David, David, even though he had the opportunity to, never, ever, ever took matters into his own hands. In that 15 years of waiting, as I've already suggested, as we looked at last week, David had an opportunity to take Saul's life. That would have been an understandable shortcut to the throne. I take his life immediately, I take the throne. But David didn't do that, because David operated on the basis that if God has called me for this role, God will bring it about. And God will bring it about in his time without any manipulation from me. That's the heart of David. Friends, can I encourage you, if God reveals something to you, if God shows something, if God brings a prompting, don't try to force it into being. The truth is, God is seldom as impatient as you and I are. And that waiting period can actually be the most dangerous period in our lives, because we want to speed things up a bit, and we become tempted to manipulate or to orchestrate or to make things happen, to bring it about ourselves. But friends, it is often the case that when God promises something that is a significant move of God, if he's promised something, he's seldom, if ever, in a rush to make it happen. I can think of Abraham. Here's old Abraham at the age of 75. And God promises to Abraham and his barren wife Sarah, who was 65, he promises that he will be the father of a nation, that you're going to have as many descendants as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. 75, barren wife. And he's not a healthy 75-year-old. He's described twice as being as good as dead. And Sarah is described as being worn out. Now, if you would think that God would be in a hurry about anything, it would be about fulfilling a promise that he has made to a couple of old, as good as dead, worn out age pensioners that they're going to have kids. You would think he'd be in a hurry to do that. Don't want to have egg on my face here. I better make it happen. It was 25 years before Isaac was born. 25 years. God wasn't in a hurry. Fast forward about 400 years from there, and you have this young Hebrew boy being brought up in the house of Pharaoh. This is Moses. And God talks to Moses and said, you're going to deliver my people Israel from slavery in Egypt. That's a pretty cool promise. He probably wakes up the next day and says, well, I better make it happen then. And he thinks, I'll give God a head start by killing an Egyptian. Wasn't the wisest move, and it actually sends him in the desert to hide in the desert, and he ends up being in the desert for 40 years. He had to learn a lot of stuff in the desert over 40 years. But when Moses had the encounter with God again at that burning bush where God spoke to him, he was 80 years of age. He had been waiting for 40 years for the promise of God to be fulfilled. Friends, God is never in a hurry. I think of Jesus, probably more patient than the other lot. But Jesus was 30 before he preached his first sermon. He was 30 years of age before he performed his first miracle. He could have got to 20, as perhaps would be understandable for a 20-year-old, humanly speaking. Hey, Father, I'm 20. I'm a bloke. I'm a man. Can I kind of go now, please? And God said, no, wait. Maybe when he was 21, Father, 21 for my 21st. Could I go and heal somebody, please? That'd be a really cool 21st present. God said, no. Maybe when he was 25, Father, listen, I'm not complaining, but I've just got this gig making tables and chairs every day, and it's good, okay, and I'm learning a craft here, but there's a bigger call upon my life. Can I go now, please? And God said, no, wait. And obviously, this is, I'm paraphrasing grossly here, but Jesus could have said, look, Father, there's every day I'm seeing walk past me. I'm seeing the lame and the blind and the leper, those that just, can I just heal one of them? And God says, no, wait. And that's an interesting lesson in itself, isn't it? Won't go there today. The age of 30, baptized in the River Jordan by John, a dove descends upon Jesus, the voice of the Father, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Now go. Had to wait till he was 30. Friends, God is not in a hurry. Even Jesus had to wait. God takes his time, but it goes so much against the grain of 21st century living, where we live in this age of instant access. Everything is instantly available. Everything is instantly accessible. The information age that we live in. All this kind of stuff, it's just instantly there. We can have anything overnight almost from anywhere in the world at the push of a button. And it's this instant. And with that comes an incredible expectation. And we fail to see the importance of waiting. God isn't like that. God takes his time. And David, after 15 years of waiting for what God had promised to come to pass, waited patiently. He did not hurry God. And it's interesting because in Isaiah chapter 5, there is this list of woes that Isaiah lists. And it's interesting, you get to verse 19, and here's one of those woes, and he says this, woe to those who say, let God hurry. Let him hasten his work so that we may see it. That'd be good. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it. So Isaiah says, woe to those who try to hurry God up a little bit. Woe to those who say, let God hurry. The only reason we're saying God hurry up is so that we might see it. I've got to see it, God. Friends, the reality is, you may see it and you may not see it. God has placed something in your heart. It may be that you have to lay the foundation for something that is only going to be fulfilled once you've left this planet and been promoted, that somebody else will come and build upon what God has established as you waited upon him. Make sense? So 2 Samuel 5 and 12, David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. I love this. David knew. There was no doubt. You know why he didn't doubt? You know why he knew 100%? Because he waited upon God and said, God, this is your business. You'll bring it about. At no point in that 15 years had he hurried the process. At no point in that 15 years had he taken matters into his own hands. He didn't shortcut the process, so I can have every confidence to say, I know, God, you've put me here. And he waited for all of those years for this to come about. Friends, the waiting time is a testing time. The testing time is a deepening time. But listen to this, the deepening time is a necessary time. David wrote in Psalm 41, I waited patiently for the Lord. So friends, here's a question for all of us today. Is there something that you are waiting for? Are you waiting for something that God has spoken to your heart about? Well, the lesson for us all is keep waiting, and in his time, he will bring it about. There's a great quote that says, God's delays are not God's denials. God's delays are not God's denials. I paraphrase that and often say to these people, a not yet doesn't mean a no. A not yet doesn't mean a no. The second thing I want us to observe this morning is this. David is anointed king over Israel, and immediately enemy number one of Israel, the Philistines, just go full throttle, absolutely into overdrive to try and take David out. They come to attack, and I love how David responds in verse 18 of chapter 5. Now the Philistines came and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me? I love this. You've got to understand this. What does David do? He gets on his knees and he inquires of the Lord. He says, God, what should I do in this situation? Now, you've got to know from the testimony of the people, David has already proved himself a great military leader. He had seen victory in battle after battle after battle. He was a great military strategist. Even in his army, he had a commander in his army called Joab. But I love what he did. He didn't confer with his general. He didn't rely upon his own expertise and his own knowledge of warfare. He got on his knees and he inquired of the Lord. Verse 19, the Lord answered him, go, for I will hand the Philistines over to you. And the story plays out. He went and he defeated them. Very shortly, we jump to verse 22, and it says, once more the Philistines came, spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So get a hold of this. Same place, same enemy. And now you would think, quite rightly, that David would be right in assuming same place, same enemy. So I'll just employ the same strategy that God gave to me last time, and we'll see a victory. But no, it tells us again, David inquired of the Lord. David got on his hands and knees and said, Father, what have I got to do here? Show me. The Philistines are coming back again. We've defeated them last time. They're coming back again. But what should I do this time? And the first time God had said, go, and he went and they won the victory. But what about this time? Verse 22, once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord and he answered, do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. So David did as the Lord commanded and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. The point I want to draw out of this is this. On both occasions, the Philistines came and threatened Israel. David fought the Philistines in the same valley, the valley of Rephaim. He had seen victory. So the easy thing to do would just be repeat what he'd already done to gain the victory the first time. But David was wiser than that. He went back to God. He inquired of the Lord, and his strength, his strategies, his tactics came straight from God. And lo and behold, it was a different strategy. And friends, I've got to tell you, we've got to be so careful in our experience of God working, in our experience of God moving. When he has done something remarkable in our lives, How often are we guilty of just going and doing those same things again and repeat the strategy, anticipating the same outcomes? And sadly, it makes us become incredibly lazy. We don't need to pray about this anymore because we know what happened last time, so we'll just anticipate the same outcome. It's really easy to fall into that trap personally. It's really easy to fall into that trap corporately as a church. We repeat a pattern because God has done it in the past. We don't seek Him in the same way that we used to, and so we begin leaning on our own understanding. And friends, we've got to be very, very, very careful of wanting to do what has always been done because we're secure with the way that it's always been done. There's so many stories of churches all over the world who have had in the past remarkable encounters with God where God showed up and did something sovereign, and the testimony of that has spread globally. But sadly, the life has gone out of them because what they've tried to do is just to repeat the pattern, repeat what it was that God blessed all those years ago, and they are no longer inquiring of the Lord. And the wrong thinking is this: we know what to do because that's what we did 30 years ago and it worked then. Friends, they are dangerous words. We know what to do. And I would say there are churches dying all over the place because they've stopped asking of God, what do you want us to do? They've stopped listening to God. They've stopped obeying God. And sadly, what happens to churches like that, and I'm not making this up because I think we've all seen it. What happens to churches like that is that they just become a club. And they end up running a club instead of building the kingdom. And sadly, instead of spending their time seeking God's direction for how they can effectively reach the lost, they spend their time arguing about what color the carpet should be. Or to mention the unmentionable, people have been martyred for even mentioning this, removing wooden pews to put more comfortable seats in. Friends, David's habitual lifestyle was to inquire of the Lord. You see that phrase repeated time and time again through a couple of chapters. He would never known a different answer. He would have never known a different strategy if he tried to live on the basis of the first answer. He could well have gone up just as he did on the first occasion with the same strategy that God gave him on the first occasion and this time get slaughtered. God had a different tactic for him. Friends, I want to encourage you, but also warn you, it's a big mistake to try to lock God into predictable patterns, thinking that we seem to feel we've got a handle on how God moves and what God does. Sometimes we put Jesus in a box. We like Jesus to be predictable. I like to think that I got Jesus all worked out. And I can guarantee that the moment you think you've got Jesus all worked out, the moment you think you've got Jesus conforming to your nice, comfortable little Jesus picture in your head, he's going to do something that'll totally ruin that for you. I've mentioned this before, but most of you have forgotten it anyway, so I'll mention it again. It's really interesting, in a couple of chapters of Matthew 8 and 9, there are 10 distinct miracles in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew that Jesus performs. And as you begin to unpack those miracles, what you realize is there was a great variety in the way that Jesus performed those miracles. For example, in Matthew chapter 8, there was a man with leprosy who came to Jesus for healing. Jesus reached out to a man with a contagious skin disease and touched him. Nobody touches lepers, but Jesus broke the mold, reached out and touched him and said, "Be clean," and the man was healed. Then a centurion comes and says, "Jesus, my servant is home gravely ill." Jesus said, "I will come," and the centurion says, no, you don't need to come, just say the word and I know he will be healed." The centurion goes home and finds that his servant was healed the very moment that Jesus spoke the word. Jesus didn't touch the man. He'd never even met the man. He just spoke the word and the man was healed. Then a paralyzed man was brought to him by his friends on a stretcher. Jesus didn't touch him. He just saw him and said, "Get up and walk." And instantly the man began to walk. Then there was a lady who was hemorrhaging for 12 years. She pushes through the crowd. She reached out her hand to touch his cloak. And as soon as she touched his cloak, she was wonderfully healed. Jesus, realizing what had happened, turned and says, "Your faith has healed you." And the Bible says she was healed. Now, I give you just those few examples to illustrate a point. Jesus touched one person. He spoke to another person. He spoke about another person. And somebody else touched him. Now, we can read that and we say, "Well, I'm okay with that." But the reality is that if we're anything like they were today, as soon as Jesus left town, it would have caused some problems. Because when Jesus had left, the people got together and they'd say things like, "Well, you know, when Jesus was here, he healed me." And somebody else said, "That's fantastic. You know what? He healed me as well." And the first man said, "Oh, isn't that great? You know, when he touched me, when he put his hands on me, as though I could feel the power of God coming through his body and through his arms and through his hands and through his fingers and into my body. Did you feel the power of God in his hands when he touched you?" And the other man says, whoa, hang on. What do you mean when he touched you? "Well, you said you were healed." He said, "Yeah, sure, I was healed. Well, didn't he touch you?" No, he didn't touch me. That's not how he healed me. He just spoke the word. And he spoke the word with such authority. I was crippled and he just spoke to me. He told me to get up and I did and I was totally healed. The authority in his voice was incredible. Didn't you hear the authority in his voice when he spoke to you? And the first guy said, "Well, he didn't heal me by speaking to me. He just touched me." I think yours is probably just kind of willpower. It's a little bit psychosomatic. So if they're anything like us, from there, they actually go and form two different churches. One's called the Touchy Church, and the other one's called the Church of the Word. And they meet together every week, and they sing their favourite songs, and the Touchy Church sings, "He touched me, oh, he touched me, oh, to get a touch from the Lord is so real." Down at the Church of the Word, they sing other songs. They sing, what's that one we sing, the Tomlin song? "Speak to me, word of God, speak to me." That's their favorite. I just love that one. But listen, both of these churches coexist based on their different experiences of Jesus. One day, they hear that another guy has moved into town who's also been healed by Jesus. And they're like, "Awesome." And both guys from both churches run down to greet this guy. They both arrive at his house at the same time. Both knock on the door together. He answers the door. He says, "G'day." They say, "Welcome to town. Listen, we hear that you were healed by Jesus." And the guy said, "Yeah, I was." "Well, that's wonderful because we've got a whole church full of people who have also been healed by Jesus. We would love for you to come to our church and share your testimony and tell us about how Jesus touched you. And when he touched you, how you felt the power of God flow through his body and down his arms and through his hands and his fingers. And then you felt that surge into your body. Share with us how that felt." "Oh, well, thanks for the invite, and I'd love to come and share my testimony, but did you say when he touched me?" At which point the other guy's ears prick up and he goes, "Hi, we've got another church in town. It's the One True Church. And we would love for you to come and share your testimony of how God healed you when he spoke the word with such authority, when he spoke into your life and just the authority just freed you from your illness and you were wonderfully healed, the authority of his voice." And the guy said, "Oh, look, I'd love to come and share my testimony in your church, but did you say when he spoke to me?" Yeah, when he spoke to you, you know, the authority, the power in his voice. "Well, I'd love to come, but Jesus didn't speak to me. That wasn't how he healed me. And the first guy says, he didn't touch you. And this guy says, he didn't speak to you. And he says, no, that's not how he healed me. Well, what did he do then? Well, he did what, as far as I know, what he always does. What's that? Well, he just spat in my eye. Didn't he spit in your eyes? Actually, the story is really interesting. Mark 8 and 22, they came to Bethsaida and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. Guess what church they were from? They didn't say that they begged Jesus to heal him. They were from the touchy church. But what did Jesus do? Friends, the moment you try to lock Jesus into a predictable pattern, you can be sure of this, he will break it. Friends, we are very secure keeping Jesus in our personal mold. We're happy to keep Jesus in that mold. That's our personal experience of Jesus. And sadly, we get really, really, really insecure when Jesus works in somebody else's life in a way that I have not personally experienced him. And this story in Mark is a really good lesson. I would have loved to have been there. Because here is Jesus with a crowd around him, standing in front of a blind man. And the crowd probably thought, we're going to see a miracle. This is going to be awesome. And the crowd probably went quiet. And Jesus stood in front of this man, and the touchy people are waiting for him to touch him. And the church of the word are waiting for Jesus to say something. It all goes quiet, and all they hear is this. And he spat in his eye. And it's an amazing story. And that guy goes and forms another church called the Church of the Holy Spittle. And they sing songs every Sunday, Spittle of the Living God, fall afresh on me. But now we're laughing, friends, but it's exactly how we behave. We try to reduce Jesus to some predictable pattern, and if we can work it out, all you got to do is repeat the pattern, repeat the program, repeat the molds. Friends, David did not live on the past. He did not live on what God had done before. It was his habit, whenever faced with a decision, to inquire of the Lord. Friends, it takes time, it takes discipline, it takes daily dependency upon him. And friends, when we're not seeking God, when we're not inquiring of God, all we end up with is the repetition of what we already knew or the experience of what's happened to us in the past. Friends, the strategy of yesterday is never enough to be the strategy of today. We've got to trust him. We've got to walk by faith, not by sight. We must, as Proverbs says, Proverbs 3 and 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, inquire after him, and he will direct your paths. Amen.